necessary in order that sin might be atoned for, that God might be appeased, might be propitiated, might be made favorable to the redemption of sinners. So Jesus didn't need to suffer to show us a good example. He didn't need to suffer to demonstrate some principle of self-sacrifice, the kind of pat that we get from the theological liberals who look down on the atonement teaching of the Bible. No, he needed to die so that we might live. Not so that we might be inspired by a great teacher and see a great example. There are plenty of great teachers and great examples out there to inspire us in whatever direction. But the point is that he needed to die in the place of me, the sinner. Otherwise, I should be lost, and it wouldn't matter a tinker's curse whether I had this great example or that great teaching surrounding me all my days. It would all be blind and hopeless and useless stuff unless I was changed inside by the power of God. And that power of God is applied only because the Son of Man must necessarily suffer for sin to take it away. There's an old hymn about the green. There is a green hill far away. And one of the lines, or two of the lines in it, are these: There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. There was none other good enough. The Son of Man must suffer. And what must he suffer among the many things? Well, he must suffer many things, okay, in his death. He must be, secondly, rejected by the elders. John 1:11, he came to his own and his own received him not. He must be killed. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2 verse 8. He must, after 3 days, rise again. God will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 16 verse 10 prophesied, and that is brought out clearly in Acts 13:35, central to the preaching of the gospel. Now when you put all these things together, Jesus' sufferings, rejected by the elders, killed, rising again after 3 days, it's not exactly the obvious road that one would choose to world conquest, is it? And here he's telling his followers, this, my followers, is what is going to happen. No armies, no riding in white horses to ascend thrones, absolute power, all the panoply of sovereignty as we understand it in the earth. Suffering, rejection, death, but resurrection, the third day. Now you notice what happens. Verses 32 and 33. He spoke this word openly. Some versions say plainly. Point is, he was just telling them like it is. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter got him alone. And he began to rebuke Jesus. It blew Peter's mind to hear this. It dashed Peter's hopes for his Messiah. Jesus' plain speaking was like a hammer hitting Peter on the head. It was exploding his deeply cherished hopes and aspirations for the movement. John Calvin, in his comment on this, hits the nail on the head. Here's why it did this to Peter. Calvin says there's nothing to be seen in the cross but the weakness of the flesh. Nothing to be seen in the cross but the weakness of the flesh. You think about it. You know, Christians may think of the cross as a sort of great victorious thing, but that's only because you have interpreted it, you have seen in it what God wants you to see in it, and it's been revealed to you by his grace that this is the means by which Christ wins the battle. But there is nothing in the cross itself that says that. You don't see victory for the executed in an execution. You see victory for justice, perhaps, or you maybe see it as an injustice. But the fact is, when people line up round a place of execution, and now it's this lethal injection stuff, they don't see the guy who's being killed winning a victory. Well, same with the cross. The guy on the cross is the loser. He's dead. He's all done. It's weakness that you see on the cross, you see. Because, and this didn't sit well with Peter's triumphalistic attitude. He expected things to go a lot better than they did. By the way, Calvin points out in the same connection that preachers must imitate Jesus and always bring up the resurrection. And he says this: till we come to his resurrection, in which the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, shines brightly, our faith will find no encouragement or support. And that's true. And the Bible tells us that if Christ is not raised, our faith is empty. And that's why we need constantly to be reminded to remember that Christ is risen. Even whenever we contemplate the cross would not save a flea if Christ did not rise. If the cross had kept Christ dead, we would be dead, and sin would be triumphant, and there would be no hope. But praise God, he is risen, and in him his people will rise also. So what you see here then is the exposure of Peter's false understanding of who Christ is and what Christ is to do. And he is so peeved that he passes judgment on God himself. There is no beast more furious, again Calvin, there is no beast more furious than the wisdom of the flesh. Most of the time when you and I are furious at something, there's a great big dollop of the wisdom of the flesh in it. You can be sure of that. Now notice Jesus' rebuke in verse 33. He doesn't say, "Oh, come off it, Peter." He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, if I were a gambling man, I would put money on. I put money on the thought that almost everybody in this room has been rebuked by somebody at some time in their lives. And I dare say that many of you can remember some of these rebukes, and it still stings you. I can still remember having my bottom spanked in the street by my mum for bullying my brother. And it's a long time ago, and it still stings. Inside, not my bottom, it's okay. We know what a rebuke is. We know what a rebuke is. But we've never been called Satan, have we? And here's Peter, the future apostle, being called Satan. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Can you imagine what that did to him? It must have stopped him in his tracks. He must have felt as though an arrow had gone right through his heart. He must have shaken. He must have been white as a sheet. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Here he was rising up in his righteous zeal to tell Jesus off about all this talk about dying. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Why did Jesus use such strong language? Well, the answer is right there in the verse. "You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Oh, my friends. What a devastating statement. But here's Romans 8, verse 5. "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, fleshly minded, is death. but to be spiritually minded. It's life and peace, because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And again, in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has a word on this same subject. And here's what he says. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. To put off all these. You see the challenge then to Peter. Peter, you have to think differently. You have to stop thinking down here, and you have to start thinking up there. You have to set your mind on the things of God. You have to see the things the way that God sees them. You have to trust him with a heart that's peaceable and joyous, because it's resting in the assurance that you're in the hand of the Savior who will never let you go. Oh, what a mixture we are, aren't we? A mixture of flesh and spirit. Worldliness. With a dash of godliness when it suits us. Well, that leads naturally into the other point in the passage, which is what it means to follow Jesus. In verse 34, Jesus calls the people to himself with his disciples, a whole lot, and he teaches them about the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. First of all, in verse 34, look at verse 34, he tells us what discipleship is. Whoever desires to come after me, he says, you want to be a disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, he's done the miracles, he's preached the kingdom, and now he's telling them, you want to be a disciple, it takes commitment. And here is the commitment, and it's costly. Three steps in discipleship. Step one, deny yourself. Die to yourself. That means dying to sin, dying to worldly wisdom, dying to lifestyles that are not pleasing to God. Dying to yourself that you may be alive in Christ. Deny yourself. Peter, you want a big, flashy, earthly kingdom? Deny yourself. You want a nice, easy life? Deny yourself. You want to feel that if you die, you're going to go to heaven tonight, but you want to live the way that everybody else does in this world? Deny yourself. Point one. Until we deny ourselves, we do not begin to be disciples. And we never embrace Christ until we deny ourselves. We may hang on to ourselves after we receive Christ, but we will never receive him truly if we do not first deny ourselves and run up the white flag and flee to him and commit our way to him Secondly, he says, take up the cross. Take up his cross. Now, here's an expression. What does that mean? A lot of people apply it to their aches and pains. I have a cross to bear. I have a bad leg or something. I have a difficult boss. That's my cross. I've heard people talk that way. Well, it's not what Jesus is talking about. He is talking about the difficulties and disabilities that flow from denying yourself in the world as you live for Him. It means that you suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, I dare say that if for righteousness' sake somebody injured your leg, that's part of your cross. But if you have a sore leg, that is not your cross. That's just your leg. Your cross is when you're persecuted. Your cross is when you have difficulties being faithful at your work because you have the ethics of Jesus and the boss doesn't. Your cross has to do with every aspect of your life and witness in which you face the disapproval of others. It is the difficulty of faithfulness even. It is that challenge to be faithful, to get out of your bed and go forward to whatever it is, church or a Bible study or whatever, being faithful day by day. It is your obedience. Take up the cross. It means, in the end, imitating Christ. Christ gave himself up to the death of the cross. He gave everything, and we are to imitate him, and we are to seek then to be like him in every aspect of our life and witness. And then thirdly, first deny yourself, secondly take up the cross, imitate Christ, thirdly follow him, follow Jesus, follow me. Positive obedience from the heart, looking to follow, looking to chase him, looking gladly to chase him and to follow him, counting it a privilege to follow him, not grudging, not trying to do the minimum, not persuading yourself that, well, that's for other people who are more, you know, religious than I am. No, the one who loves Christ truly will love him to the end and will follow him. And that is our challenge and our call and our privilege and our joy. And this will be necessary because we are in a world that needs Christ but does not want him. That's why Calvin, again, he's my favorite quote today. Christ means there will be no end to our warfare till we leave the world. We have denying self, taking his cross, following him as the three aspects, phases, intertwining of our discipleship as Christians. Perhaps you're saying to yourself, but that's too hard. Why is Jesus so negative? But my friends, Jesus is being positive. This is life. Everything else is misery. Look at the papers. Look at life. See how ruined lives are. See how empty they are. See how dead they are. This is life. And this is life that witnesses and calls others to new life and to new discipleship. Denying self, taking up the cross, following Jesus. That's what discipleship is. And then he goes on in the next verse to say, here's how to be a disciple. Verse 35 through verse 38 talk about how your life now is put in a totally new perspective. And there are two aspects to this. Verses 35 through 37 talk about new priorities. And verse 38 talks about eternal issues. First of all, new priorities. Verse 35 says, don't worry about your life, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. You're worried about the cost of discipleship. You're worried if you'll lose your life for him. You're worried about whether you'll ever work at a great job if you're a Christian. because of persecution. You're worried if you'll be accepted in society if you're a Christian. You're worried about the things that you'll have to say no to at work. You don't go to the party where they all get sloshed in the first hour and a half. You don't go to this, you don't go to that. You don't do this on the Lord's Day, for example, because you are a servant of God, a worshiper of God. You have to trust Him for these things. The world offers you all sorts of things that you have to deny that are going to be costs if you follow Christ. And that's inevitable because the world's not interested in God. Well, he says, don't worry about it. You're afraid you're going to lose your life or you're going to lose out on life. Don't worry about it. Because whoever desires to save his life by the world's way will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In other words, as one writer has put it, modern writer, he says, the losers are the keepers. And the keepers are the losers. God's losers, you see, are the keepers. The ones who have the life that cannot be taken away, and which puts everything else in perspective. There are new priorities in the life of a disciple. And what looked like the best thing to go for now looks like a problem. So don't worry about this life by the world's standards. And be concerned rather about losing your soul, verses 36 and 37. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? See, Jesus asks two questions here. What if you have everything? What if you have everything that the world offers? What if you have your dream home? What if you have your dream pension security? What if you have this? What if you have that? What if you have power? Think of these miserable dictators, you know, who cling on to power because they know the moment they relax their grip on power, they're dead men. They have to keep killing in order not to be killed themselves. Gain, gain, gain the world. But where's the soul? And where will eternity be spent? And what would you give for your soul? What is your soul worth? That's the challenge. What's really important in your life? What are the priorities? Is your priority just living a little longer? Life itself? Is it lifestyle? Is it things? Is it relationships? Experiences? Vacations, cars, you know, the things that we like that are all legitimate in their place but become little gods. What are your priorities? Jesus is saying you can't take it with you anyway. And then in verse 38, with this we end, he comes in right down to eternal issues. He says, for whoever, and he applies it right to the way we are now and what we are committed to in our hearts. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You ever feel muzzled sometimes? You know, when I feel this most, when I go to the hairdresser, which I should have gone to a couple of weeks ago. Because when you're at the barber, somebody talks to you. And there are other people around. It used to be railway carriages, but I think it's the barber now. And the question is, will I give them the whole works? Or will I keep my mouth shut? Am I just a little bit ashamed of the gospel that I don't want to drop a Jesus bomb into their conversation? I don't know what your temptation is to be ashamed of the gospel, but I'm sure that you've felt it. Well, what will that look like when Jesus comes with the glory of his Father and the angels? Is there anything to be ashamed of in that? Hey, folks, You know, I don't want to butt into your conversation, but that's Jesus coming in the glory of the Father with the angels. You're going to be ashamed of Jesus when he comes? Of course not. His glory will be revealed. Why are we ashamed now? Because we don't see his glory in the same way. Because we're living by faith, not by sight. That's more difficult. So it has to do, this whole business has to do, of course, with your relationship, your personal relationship to Jesus Christ, your love for him, your trust in him, the state of your union with him, your walking with him. And all of this touches us in the question as to whether we are ashamed of Jesus and God's word. Paul was not ashamed in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed," he says, "of the gospel of Christ." Why? "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And you can hear him as he says that. You can almost hear his mind working. And he's thinking of the Damascus Road. He's thinking of God's grace to him, the guy who consented to the first martyrdom after Jesus, the martyrdom of Stephen. He consented to the death of the first man persecuted to death after Jesus' crucifixion. And he becomes the great apostle to the world. What an amazing turnaround. Why should he be ashamed of the gospel? It was the power of God to salvation to him, the last person who deserved to be saved on the face of the earth. But Peter was ashamed in Mark 14:72 in the high priest's yard. Oh, I never knew him. No, I never knew him. Didn't know Jesus. So there's a challenge for you and for me. It has to do with how much you love Christ. If you and I love the Lord Jesus Christ, we will find it easy to say so. In all sorts of ways, put in a word for him. Open our mouths. And live our lives against the backdrop of eyes that are disapproving. And of course, in the end, it has to do with your eternal destiny and mine. And Jesus, when he comes in glory at the last great day, will be ashamed, he says, of those who were to the last ashamed of him. That is, when you are ashamed to be known as a disciple of Jesus in this life, you are in danger of coming to a lost eternity and discovering that you were never a disciple at all. How would anybody know you were a disciple if you were ashamed to admit you were a disciple at every point in your life? Secret disciple is a contradiction in terms. Secret Christian is a contradiction in terms. And what is Jesus saying to Peter and to the others? He's saying, "Love the Lord, all ye his saints." You remember Moses in that great chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. What did Moses do? By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. See, he didn't save his life by going the world's way, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ. Moses, before Christ comes, esteems the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He looked to the Lord. And so Jesus is saying to those he's speaking to on that day, "What do you think of me? Who do you say that I am? For if I am indeed the Christ, then follow me and live unafraid, unashamed, alive, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith." Let us pray. Our gracious God, We come to you and we seek your face that we may know more of Christ in our experience. O Lord, so many think of the Christian life as a kind of pattern of things we do that are different, when the core of the Christian life is Christ himself and knowing him, denying self, taking up the cross, following him as the one we know and to whom we are united by faith. O Lord our God, we pray that you will enable us always to look to him, and to look to him indeed as the author and the finisher of our faith, both the author, the one who has brought us to believe in him, and the one who will finish that faith in the fullness of his goodness and grace to us. O Lord our God, teach us so that we may have more of him every day, and may have his grace in our hearts, so that our hearts may be subdued and our hearts may be informed by your truth, and our hearts may be at peace and filled with a holy trust in you and with a love for our Savior and for those he has saved, and a love indeed for the lost, that they too might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, and be conformed to the likeness of himself, his person. So, Lord, bless us in our hearts with more of Jesus, for his name's sake. Amen.